You can turn with me in God's Word into the New Testament, to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, and I want to draw your attention to the end of Romans chapter 5. I want us to consider Romans chapter 6 this evening, but we need to get the context here. So I want to commence our reading at verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. As we come into the book of Romans, I'm sure you're well aware, it's Paul's exposition on the gospel. In the first three chapters, he reveals the necessity of the gospel. No matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we were all born guilty before God. And then we come into Romans chapter 3, and the verses 20 to 26, he lays forth the means of the gospel, of how Christ's blood propitiated, calmed, mollified, appeased the wrath of God, that we may know God and mercy this evening. And then we come into Romans chapter 4, he uses the illustration of David and of Abraham, and he highlights there the great condition of faith, and how we need to have faith upon Christ to know his saving merits within our lives. And also then we come into Romans chapter 5. We get to see the benefits. As I was here with you not too long ago, maybe a couple of months ago, we thought about the benefits in the first two verses of Romans chapter 5, of how we have peace with God, of how we even have access to God, and how we have the hope of glory of God. We've got a home in heaven. But when we come here to Romans chapter 5 at the end, we find another benefit. We find the benefit of God delivering us from the power of sin, of how the blood liberated us in Christ this evening. So I want to commence our reading at verse 18. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. If you could turn with me again in God's word, to the book of Romans. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll just read the first two verses. But as this morning, we will consider the 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. And it would be amiss of me to miss out the great truths, and really from verses 3 to 10, of how Paul really teaches what the gospel is, what Christ had done for us, and how he had liberated us from the power of sin. So let us come to Romans chapter 6, and we'll just read the first two verses for time's sake in this evening. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let's bow our heads together and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for the great truth of the work of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, this is a historical fact, that Christ has come and he has died, and now he has ascended up unto the right hand of the Father. But Lord, help us now to understand what Christ has done for us. Help us to understand these great historical events and what benefit they have particularly to our souls, that we may delight like that dying man at the cross of Christ when he rejoiced to see that fountain that was open in his day. Help us, Lord, to understand what the blood of Christ speaks. Help us, Lord, to understand intelligibly what it means for Christ to redeem us and what he has purchased for us at Calvary. So, Lord, give us understanding. Take away any distractions. Lord, you know how the mind naturally fatigues. Refresh us, strengthen us, that we may glean around thy word this evening. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure we all here this evening have come across this saying in society that life is about living, not surviving. That we're not just to survive life, but that we are to live life. An expression which really boils down to this one simple thought, that we are to enjoy life, not endure it. It was the Apostle Paul now leaves Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6. He begins to take up the same theme of living a life unto God. Now, in the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6, we find Paul making 10 reference to us being made alive unto God and about living a life unto God. The whole theme of this chapter is bound up with this idea of living a life unto God. You know, if the Apostle Paul was here tonight, and if he was preaching to you this evening, he would say this: you who's been made alive unto God, it's now time that you start enjoying your Christian experience. Rather than enduring your Christian experience, it's now time that you start living unto God and seeking to put the glory of God first in your life. Now, I'm sure many born-again children of God here tonight can testify that experience in their life. Once you live lives unto self, you put your happiness first in life, and what happened? You found despair. You found emptiness and discontentment. But when God came in his grace, redirected the course of your life to live a life unto the glory of God, what happened? You found joy. You found peace and contentment. You know, I remember my teenage years, as I was leaving my teenage years into my early 20s, I remember how I experienced this truth most vividly in my own life. I was a child of God, but at that course in my life, I wasn't involved in the world, in the pubs and the clubs, but I put company first. I sought all my joy in this world in friendship. And yes, friendship was a wonderful benefit, a wonderful gift of God. But you know, putting that as the primary focus of my life, it brought nothing but despair and heartbreak. And you know, the only way we can enjoy joy in this life is by living a life unto God and putting God first in our life. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us the secret on how to enjoy the Christian life. And it's found in living a life unto God. And that's a wonderful fact. And that's a wonderful truth. But because we are depraved creatures, because we are weak within our souls, how can we live such a life unto God? Maybe you've sought to put God first in your life, but you find that when temptation came, that you often fell at the hurdle. Paul doesn't leave the message here. He doesn't stop in telling us the secret and how to enjoy life, but he continues on to tell you the secret, to get the power to live such a life. And he tells us here that the power to live such a life, it's found in Christ. Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. And because of those wonderful facts in history, you can now live a life unto God. Now, I'm sure this evening there's not one Christian here who doesn't want to enjoy their Christian experience. And therefore, it's incumbent upon you to listen to me this evening, to find out the secret to enjoy your Christian life, and finding out the secret of what Christ has done for you at Calvary. And therefore, tonight I want us to consider Paul's teaching on Christian living. Paul's teaching on Christian living, that we might grasp the secret this evening. The secret which it enables us to live such a life unto God. To see what Christ had purchased for you at Calvary. The very first thing when we consider Paul's teaching on Christian living is that he exposes false living. He exposes false living. Now we read that in the first two verses of Romans chapter 6, where we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" You know, throughout the history of the church, many have sought to abuse the free grace of the gospel as an excuse to live a life continued in sin. You know, throughout the history of the church, many have sought to come to God's gospel and say, "Well, if God has saved me from the penalty of the law, why can't I just now live as I please? Sure, I've got my fire insurance policy. I've got my salvation. Why can I not just continue to live in sin?" You know, such thinking has plagued the church down through the years in licentious living. Corruption. Such thinking has robbed the church at particular times in history of its testimony, where men and women gave themselves wholly over to the lust of the flesh and lived in the mire of the world rather than in the squire of the world. And you're living such lives, they brought disrepute to the church of Jesus Christ. You know, Jude even lists such in his day. In Jude chapter 1 in the verse 4, he says, "They who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter again speaks about those in his day who taught the same truth in 2 Peter 2:19, who promised them liberty, who they themselves are the servants of corruption. In fact, in the year 1915, a Russian monk by the name of Grigory Rasputin, the right-hand aide of the Tsar of Russia during World War II, he famously taught in Russia that the more one sins, the more one will experience the grace of God. And therefore, the more one sins, the happier one will be. In essence, he taught that the more you want to enjoy joy in your life, then all you have to do is sin more in your life to experience more of God's grace. Indeed, many have come to Romans chapter 5 and the verse 20, even in our day in which we live today, and they've sought to come to this verse, Romans 5 and 20, and they've sought to use this as a proof text, as a license or an excuse for them to live in sin. They'll say to you, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And they'll say to you like this, the reasoning would follow, "Well, if God's grace abounds in sin, why can't I abide in sin to experience more of God's grace in my life? In other words, why can't I sin more that I could enjoy God's grace more in my life?" They seek to use the gospel that translated them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as an excuse to live a life of sin. Now, I remember in my early 20s, a friend who got saved, and he was going on well. But you know, falling into wrong company, falling into a church that taught such a doctrine, it wasn't too long before he returned to the pubs and the clubs of the world. You know, one day, I becoming aware of this fact, I got an opportunity to speak to him privately, and I asked him what was going on, why he had fallen off the bandwagon, as so to speak. And he says to me, "Andrew, it's like this. I've discovered that the gospel gives me a license to live a life in sin." Imagine trying to take the gospel of Christ and to use it as a reason to live a life of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul, hearing about such teaching, he exposes this false living, this false teaching, in verse 2 by reason. by reason. He uses logic here to show that this teaching is false. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. You see, when Paul heard about Christians coming to him and saying, I can live in sin and still be a Christian, Paul jumped in immediately. He said, something's not right here. Something is not squaring with the gospel that I know. And in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 2, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you find Paul using a similar phrase about us being dead in sin before the day of our conversion, once we were dominated. We were controlled. All our thinking was controlled by the principle of sin. Do Paul say something different here? He says, you've been saved now. You've been converted. And because you are now converted, you are now dead to sin, to the power of sin in your life. And therefore, Paul, appealing to our identity as believers in Christ, he's saying for us to continue or to persist in sin, it's a contradiction of who you are in Christ. It's a contradiction of your being in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a contradiction of what Christ has done for you in your life. You see, Paul hinges his whole argument here on that sentence, we that are dead to sin, we have now been delivered from the power of sin. You see, a man to claim that he is both dead and alive at the same time, it's illogical. We know that defies the principles of logic. To say that two things can exist at the same place, at the same time, which are similar, it defies logic. It's a contradiction. And therefore, Paul, to say, if one man can say out of the side of his mouth that I love Jesus, and the very next instantaneous moment say out of the other side of his mouth that he loves sin, he's saying it's madness. It defies the gospel raising, the gospel that Christ has revealed unto me. And you know, there's many today in their pulpits, and they would preach such a gospel. They would say, yes, you can come to Christ today, and you can know forgiveness, you can know peace with God. But they don't tell them how Christ had won them liberty, of how when Christ has saved them, he has changed your nature radically. That there's a principle that's been now instilled into your heart, a principle that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You see, these men who seek to say that we can continue in sin, they try to make that which is incompatible coexist. We all know tonight that death and life cannot coexist in the same person at the same time. We all know tonight that fire and water cannot coexist at the same place at the same time. And therefore, it's a contradiction. God's grace and sin cannot reign in the heart of the child of God at the same time and in the same place. And therefore, for a Christian to say tonight that he can continue in sin, not only is it impermissible, but it's impossible. It defies what Christ has done for you. It defies reason, its very self. Not only does Paul expose this false living by reason, but he also exposes this false living by rage. We can sense Paul's passion here, can't we? He's like a bomb going off here. He explodes in verse 2. The very first two words, what does he say? God forbid. You can just taste the emotion of the Apostle Paul here. He says here in the original, let it not be. He uses the most powerful negation that the Greek man could express in his day when he heard about those who said that they can continue in sin and be a member of the church of God. He says, impossible. Absurd, nonsense. May such a thing never occur. In fact, it turned the Apostle Paul's stomach itself. The Apostle Paul was sick at the thought of a Christian continuing in sin. And anyway, he wastes no time here either. The first thing he says here when he hears about this, God forbid. No, by no means. May such a thing never occur in the church of Christ. A new believer tonight, we may not adopt such a doctrine. We may not adhere to such a truth. But oftentimes, in the quiet moments of our house, when we're alone, how often do we not find the devil coming and saying, look, it's only one sin. Nobody will know. Why don't you act upon that impulse? Sure, God will cleanse you afresh in the morning. My friend, that's just putting into practice this false doctrine. It's putting into practice that which turned the Apostle Paul's stomach. We are not to tolerate sin in our lives. Now, I think of Phineas. Phineas seeing sin coming into the camp. What did Phineas do? He lifted up the spear. He ran into the tent. And he drove the spear right into the sin. And my friend, we are not to tolerate sin in the mind, in our minds. If God cannot tolerate sin in the camp, how can he tolerate sin in our tabernacles? The tabernacles in which God, the Holy Ghost, indwells in tonight. Notice the Apostle Paul here exposed false living. But notice here, secondly, he encourages holy living. He encourages holy living. He doesn't just batter you here and just say, right, that false living is wrong. He doesn't just leave you there. But he seeks now to encourage you. He seeks now to teach you in how to live the holy life. And he does that in verses 3 to 10. Paul embarks here in seeking to teach us about our union with Christ, about how our union with Christ gives us power and grace today to live the Christian life. You know, so often, you can think a couple of weeks back, we celebrated Easter Sunday. And on such occasion, we often go back to the Gospels and we often think of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you know, in such event, we can often think, when we look at Christ dying on the cross, rejected, despised, forsaken, even abandoned by his disciples, we can often think that Christ died as a solitary figure at the cross. My friends, such thinking. Yes, it is right, the disciples forsook him. But my friends, such thinking misses the heart of the gospel. Christ did not die as a solitary figure at the cross. If Christ died as a solitary figure at the cross, that meant he wasn't the God-man. It meant he wasn't impeccable, because then he died for his sin at the cross. You know, when Christ died on the cross, he died as a public person. He died in union with us. It was our sin. Our guilt and iniquity was laid on Christ. And Christ dying on the cross, in the mind of God, when he looked upon Christ on the cross, pouring his judgment upon his soul, the curse of the law, God saw us in Christ at Calvary. At Calvary. And that's what Paul is seeking to teach these new converts here at the Church of Rome. He seeks to teach here in verses 3 to 7 about this wonderful truth of Christ dying in union with us, that it was their sin, it was their guilt that nailed Christ to the cross. Because in verse 3 he goes on to say, "Know ye not?" Do you not understand this? Have you not come to grips with this truth that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. In other words, he's saying here, do you not know? In that moment when you were converted, engrafted into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, did you not know that you were also brought into federal union with Christ? You were also brought into union with his death, where legally Christ died in your place. In fact, in verse 4, Paul goes on to say that we are so united to Christ that when God viewed us in Christ at Calvary, he also saw us in the grave with Christ. He also saw us buried with him. We were so intimately connected to the person of Christ in his death that we were buried with Christ. Again, in verse 5, he says that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. And what Paul is saying here is, yes, yes, I know that your mind is screaming right now. I wasn't there physically at Calvary. And yes, that is true. You were not there physically at Calvary tonight. But you died in the likeness of his death. Spiritually speaking, in the mind of God, God viewed us in Christ at Calvary. When God cast his judgment upon his Son, he was casting it upon us. In the person of Christ. And therefore, when we come back to consider the Gospels, when we think of Christ dying on the cross, get this truth into your mind. You were there. Grasp in your mind the oneness of the cross. That was a spiritual story about us being in Christ. And like Paul said, now that he is dead because he died in Christ at the cross, he is now alive. Alive unto God. You see, when Christ died, we died because Christ bore God's wrath for me. When Christ arose, we arose, because Christ now lives in heaven to give us spiritual strength to live the Christian life for Him here on earth. You see, our union with Christ, not only does it relieve the human conscience of guilt, of past, present, and future sin, it gives that peace of conscience, but also union with Christ, it encourages the heart. Because when Christ died on the cross, He also purchased you power, the ability to live a holy life unto God. You see, when God lifted Christ from the grave, not only was it a declaration that God was satisfied in the death of His Son, but when God lifted up His Son from the grave, it was a declaration that He was satisfied with the life of His Son, of how Christ came to do what Adam failed in proclaiming for us and buying to us eternal life and blessedness in heaven. In the wonderful fact, Christ living for us, dying for us, He has now purchased to us sanctification, glorification. He has now purchased the gift that Adam failed to buy. He has purchased us a home in heaven. And what a wonderful encouragement it is to a child of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been seeking to live a holy life. You've been wrestling against the remnants of that principle of sin in your heart, and you're continually failing, continually letting the Lord down. My friend, the wonderful encouragement is this. Yes, you are weak in yourself. Admit that fact. We are all weak here tonight. But get your eyes out of yourself. Get your eyes to the oneness of the cross. Look at Christ. Christ has purchased you power to live the Christian life. This is the wonderful truth. The blood of Christ not only covers our sin, but the blood of Christ is also the merit that gives us the ability to cleanse sin from our lives, from our person this evening. And that's what Paul is teaching us in Romans 6. He's trying to teach us that because we are united to Christ's death, we will also now become participators in the resurrected life. Look at verse 4, Romans chapter 6. We find Paul asserting there in the first line, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. But what is the consequence at the end of verse 4? We also should walk in newness of life. We see the exact same cause and effect relationship in verse 5. For in verse 5 he says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that because we are united to the death of Christ, that God has now opened up a way for Him in holiness to apply the Spirit of God into our lives to give us the ability to live a holy life unto Him. You see, when Christ died for us, you know, so often we talk about the term redeemed, the term ransomed, and we know it talks about buying something. What did Christ buy? Not only did He buy you peace and pardon, but Christ has bought you the ability to live the Christian life. He has bought you a home in heaven, and that is guaranteed this evening. Because Paul goes on in verses 8 to 7 to 10 to say that Christ is now at the Father's right hand, ever interceding with Him, living that life unto God. God, I have purchased to them heaven. I have purchased to them power and liberty over the bondage of sin. Now apply it to their lives. Apply it to our lives. And when I finally grasped that truth, that totally changed my way of thinking. I realized when I went into the throne room of God, when I got alone with God, I could ask for power. I could ask for grace in my life because Christ has merited for me. Christ's blood has purchased for me the ability to ask for grace in my life, to live a holy life unto Him. And should that not thrill your heart tonight, brethren? Should that not encourage your heart tonight, sisters in Christ? Because Christ has bought you the power. You have now the right to go into the throne room of God and to continually ask for Him. Give me the grace to live unto Him. You see, in Christ, not only has He merited to us holiness of life, but in Christ, He has also purchased by the power of His endless life to effectively apply that holiness into our lives. And therefore tonight, Holiness is not an option for the Christian. Holiness is a necessary consequence of being in union with Christ. We should all be living holy lives tonight because Christ has purchased for us the power to live unto Him. Now does Paul expose false living? Now does he encourage you tonight in holy living? But notice here, thirdly, he exhorts active living. Active living. You know, when you come into the last four verses of this passage, we read together verses 11 to 14 of Romans chapter 6. We will notice that he suddenly changes his tone here. Because in verses 3, he talks about no. Verses 6, he talks about no. And verses 9, he also says no. He was speaking to our heads, seeking to get some truth into our minds. And now, since we've got that truth, we've understood what Christ has done for us, he now switches the tone, the theme. He now goes and says, do. Go and live such a life unto God. And what is the first command that he says to live unto God? The first command that he says is reckon. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying here, I have now taught to you what Christ has done for you. Now believe upon it. Now appropriate it by faith. Claim it as your own. Believe upon it. And now go and live the life unto God. You see, by faith, Christ has now enabled us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Notice here also, not only does he exhort active living by reckoning, to appropriate, to grasp this by faith, but also he says here to exhort us by active living by rejecting. Rejecting, because we see the second command here in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. In other words, Paul is saying here, stop letting sin continue to reign your life. Paul is saying here, yes, I know it's difficult. You're going to face temptations. The world will ever seek to snare you, will ever seek to pull you into the world. And if you let the world and the devil have its way, those things can reign over you as king. But look, Christ has died for you. He has purchased grace for you. Reject that sin. Yes, it'll be difficult. Yes, it'll be hard, but reject it. Make Christ king in your life. Not only does Paul here also show us to reject sin, but he also says to resist. Because in verse 13 he says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Paul is saying here, instruments of unto sin. That word instruments means weapons. He says, no longer give over your hands. No longer give over your ears, your eyes, your feet to be weapons for the devil to use in living a life unto sin. But look at the very fourth commandment he gives here at the end of verse 13. But yield yourselves unto God. Render yourself over to God. Give over your eyes. Give over your feet. Give over your hands. And give it all to God. And use your talents and live for Him. My friend, Christ has purchased us the grace. You can see that for 6.5 chapters, Paul never gave one commandment to the church at Rome. Half of the book, he spends most of his time teaching here. And now he comes here after teaching what Christ has done for us. He shows that the duties that we can do, they're duties based on God's grace. Christ has purchased us God's grace. Now go and live it. Now go and live it. You know, the old Puritans used to say, God does not take away our ability to sin. But what God does do, He now gives us the power not to sin. We can say no to sin because of what Christ has purchased for us. Now, in closing, the challenge comes to us, each child of God here tonight. Will we say no to sin? What is it? What temptation? What thing have you given your life over to that's displeasing to God? That's bringing sadness to your life? Say no to it. Christ has purchased you the grace. Yield your life over to Him. And know the joy that God can only give to your hearts. And you know, maybe there's a sinner here tonight. And you've been wrestling with sin. You've been trying to live a right life unto God by your own strength. And you're sitting here tonight and you've come to the conclusion that I can never do it. And that's right, friend. You can never live a life that is pleasing unto God. But my friend, Christ has lived that life for you. Christ got the well done of God. And now Christ can apply that fruits to your life if you would just simply receive him as your Savior and King tonight. And at the end of verse 14, what does Paul say? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.